good. Yeah, I couldn't either. It was my birthday present, and I'm still waiting for family members to give me birthday present money to cover the money that I had to pay to buy the ticket. So I'm still waiting for that. But anyway, yeah, I don't know if it'll ever happen, really. None of my family members came today, so... Well, there's my brother. He might spread the word. He might spread the word. I don't know. He might. But you know, what an incredible thing. You know, and one of the things that kind of made me realize all over again as I was watching these guys, and he really was funny. He said, Glenn said, you know, this is Eagles assisted living tour, and that was after they had three farewell tours or something like that. And he said, we're the band that they just couldn't kill, and the place went wild. You know, and it made me realize all over again. I'm sitting here thinking about. What is the key? You know, what are some of the keys to the life that we live and for being effective in whatever we do? And I think a big key is longevity. And I think that we so often forget that. And so often we choose not to think about longevity. And we don't think so much about how God programmed us for the long haul and for the long term. And because of that, I think we miss out on so much in our in our walk with God. And I told the folks in the first service today that without that focus, without that general approach to life, we wind up living it day by day. And that's not how God wanted us to live. And so today, in a few moments, we're going to go into the third part of this message series that we're talking about, going back into our history as we begin this new year, analyzing some periods of time over our 11 or 12 years and applying some of the lessons, talking about some of the lessons that we learned specifically during that time frame. And so we're going to go from 2005 to 2007 today in a few moments and then hit 08 in the future next Sunday. But, you know, I just want us to think about this whole thing around vision, what I like to call vision. And I'm going to do a lot of sitting today because I'm tired. Guys, just for you. Men, just for you. I did something just for you. Last couple of days. I spent 8 hours Friday and then another 3 hours starting at 7 a.m. yesterday in a recording studio reading my book on CD for you guys. All right? So, guys, you have no excuse, all right, not to get it next week. So, come to the book release event and I did that just for you. So don't allow my sacrifice to be going for naught. Of course, you're going to pay for it. But that's really all that matters. But I did it for you, guys. I did it for you, right? So so many guys tell me, well, somebody asked me in first service, does the book have pictures? I said, no, that's why I had to do it on CD. Because if it didn't have pictures, I knew a lot of us wouldn't read it. So anyway, I hope you enjoy that. But anyway, so I'm going to sit down today and talk to you a little bit about this particular period of time in our church. We're looking at some of the lessons about true disciples. And before we get started, I want to simply ask you the question, what does disciple mean to you? And the second part of that question is, are you a disciple? And before you answer that question, let me remind you about the 12 that Jesus had following him for the 3.5 years or so that he was in his ministry. And by the way, we're not really sure what that period of time was. So if anybody ever tells you they know for sure, just know that they probably are telling you a bunch of junk, because we're really not sure about that time frame necessarily. But we do know there was somewhere between 2.5, 3.5 years. But let me just remind you what happened to these disciples after Jesus had ascended. And all of them, of course, rather except for Judas, who we obviously know what happened with him after he had betrayed Jesus. All of the disciples, all of the 11, right? And then they had replaced Judas with a guy named Matthias. They were all martyred for their faith. Now, what do you mean by that, bud? They were murdered. They were put to death. And all of them, according to what history tells us, had the option of renouncing their faith, and none of them did. They chose death rather than to renounce what Jesus had done and who Jesus was. Now, the only exception for that was John the Revelator, as we call him. He's the one that wrote the book of Revelation. Now, the story about John was they tried to kill him by throwing him into a boiling vat of oil, right? And he wouldn't die. He wouldn't die. And so they kind of got scared of him and said, well, let's just ship him off to the island of Patmos. We can't kill him, so let's get rid of him. And so they did, and there he wrote the book of Revelation and kind of the rest of the story. But, you know, those were the ones who were the disciples of Christ. And so often I think that we in the church discount the fact that those disciples paid an ultimate price. Why? Because they knew that what they were living for was also worth dying for. And they understood that following Christ was worth everything. It was the only thing. There was no other way for them. And, you know, we think about the 12, but there were so many other disciples too over the course of history, during the time of Jesus' life. And they lived the same way. So today, as we think about this, I want to ask you the question, are you a disciple? Have you given your life to Jesus? Now, some of you might say, well, I think I have. What exactly does that look like, bud? Well, it's going to look different for different people, I believe. I will tell you, it's more than a feeling. Okay? No, they didn't sing that one last night. That was Foreigner in the 70s. They did that one, okay? Boston, was it Boston? Okay, Boston, Foreigner, Journey. I get those guys mixed up. My son calls them hair bands. Hair bands from the 80s. But anyway, y'all get it? Y'all get the pun? This is a reason that, you know, the A45 has become more lively than y'all, okay? Y'all got to pick up the laughter and stuff and all. But you know, here's the thing. It's more than a feeling. Your relationship with Jesus is more than a feeling. It's more than a set of routines. It's more than a set of rules of do's and don'ts. It's more than your church attendance. A lot more than that. And yet often I don't know that we really realize that and grasp it, because we live in a world, we live in a society in which we are in constant competition with so many things. We want your Sunday morning filling station experience to be competitive. Now, chances are many of you are going to go home and watch a couple of what should be a pretty good football games today. Right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, man, I can't wait to get out of here so I can watch a football game. You know? That's my point. We want what we do here to be as exciting, and we want it to be as fulfilling as, you know, watching, you know, the Cardinals and the Phillies and the Cardinals and the Eagles and the Steelers and the Ravens. We want it to be that way. Because that's what this gathering should be all about. Well, today I want us to go back in time, and I want us to look at a character in the Old Testament, one whose book is probably not one that you're going to find in too many daily quiet time journals, all right? The guy's name was Nehemiah, okay? Now, we talked about Nehemiah a couple of years ago at length, and in a way I'm going to go back and review something that we talked about back then. And at the same time, I want us to almost renew in our own hearts and our minds an understanding of where Nehemiah was coming from. The story of his life is one that we don't really know a whole lot about until we find him in his young adult days. We think he's in his young adult days. He may be a little bit older. But let me kind of give you a little context here. In 605 or so, 600 BC or so, the nation of Judah, which was the southern kingdom and the divided kingdom, all right, of Israel. All right, the northern kingdom was considered, and that was the larger landmass territory by far. That was called Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. That's where Jerusalem was located, and by the way, geographically still is today. Well, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, had really, they just got to the point where they really ticked God off all the time. They just never could seem to get out of this rut of idol worship and living in ways that were totally anti what God had told them to do and how to live. And so God used the Assyrian Empire to come and sweep them away. All right, that was their punishment. And as a lot of things happened beyond the scope of what we're talking about today. Well, about 100 years later, I believe that God had just kind of got to the point where he was fed up with Judah as well, the southern kingdom. And so he sent the world empire at that point in time, Babylon, to come and conquer them. And so that they did. And they hauled away the Jews to Babylon and basically only left a few of them there in Jerusalem. Well, bottom line, over the next 150 years or so, the city of Jerusalem, the structure had become just totally tattered, just totally destroyed. I mean, it was in rubble. It was really bad. The people that lived there still were poor. There was no business there, no enterprise. And it was a situation that was increasingly difficult and increasingly hopeless for those exiles who had went to Babylon. So bad, as a matter of fact, that after 70 years of captivity, the new Medo-Persian king, the Medes and Persians, by the way, had overthrown the Babylonians, the new king, Darius, gave the Jews the opportunity to go back home. But things were so bad back home on the home front that guess what? Very few of them wanted to go. They wanted to stay in Babylon. And so then another 80 years or so later, after a couple of guys named Ezra and a couple of his buddies went back and they had started some revitalization projects, they tried that and it got squashed by the local authorities, the surrounding towns and countries. A guy named Nehemiah found himself in the king's court. Now, he was the cupbearer for the king. He was the guy who tasted everything. He was the taste tester. And he had to be the absolutely most trusted guy in the court. Because if someone were trying to poison the king, all they would have to do is enter into an alliance with Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets a big payoff. Nehemiah is poisoned. The king, whose name was, by the way, one that you might want to consider if you have a child on the way, Artaxerxes, all right, a really good name for a young man. So if someone was going to try to punish or to poison Artaxerxes, all they got to do is kind of get in league with Nehemiah and say, hey, can you, let's fake it here and give him the poison, da-da-da. So Nehemiah had to be incredibly trusted. And he heard one day about a trip that his brother, Hananiah, had made along with some other folks. They went and they had actually scouted out Jerusalem for whatever reason. And they came back with the report of how destitute, how horribly torn down, and how everything had been subject to such destruction. And this guy Nehemiah, he got this idea. He started hurting in his heart. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But ultimately what happened, he went to Jerusalem, and he surveyed the situation, and he gathered the people together there. He'd taken a few people with him. And we find in chapter 2 of his story in Nehemiah, in verse 17, one of the things that he said to all the people there. He said, you know full well the tragedy of our city. It lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and rid ourselves of this disgrace. Now, I give you that because that verse alone, by itself, I believe, gives us a look into the mind and the heart of Nehemiah. And it gives us a look into the mind and the heart of his vision. Now, vision is kind of and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes as well. Vision is a thing that's kind of fleeting. It's something that's kind of hard to grasp. But Nehemiah had gained a vision for what could be and what should be in this city. Now, what we know about Nehemiah's vision is that it was powerful. It was something that came about. And you know what, Michelle, is that you back there? Okay, the light's kind of blinding me. Go all the way to the end. I'm going to pull a slide in that I had asked Pete to show, and she showed at the end as I asked her to in the first service. But I want to show it here this time. I want to look real quickly with you at how this vision for Nehemiah came about. And I want to share with you something we talked about a couple years ago. Vision in someone's life is typically going to come about in this fashion. So let's show the first one there. In the case of Nehemiah, his vision is birthed from an obstacle. He encounters an obstacle, that obstacle being the fact that Jerusalem itself is torn down. It is not fit for habitation. That's an obstacle. When you and I, when we begin to catch a glimpse of God's vision for our life, it's usually going to come about because there's an obstacle. There's something that's not quite right. There's something that some of my friends might call a holy discontent. I'm not satisfied with the status quo, so I begin to look for something more. That obstacle then, let's look at the next one. That obstacle becomes a burden. A burden. Now, what does the term burden mean? Burden basically is a churchy word that simply means, this really bothers me. that this obstacle exists, and in Nehemiah's case, that this city is so broken down and uninhabitable, it's really bothering me to the extent that we know that he cried, he wept for days, he fasted, he prayed while he was still there in Babylon. So then the third thing that happens is the burden leads to a passion. The burden becomes so great and it becomes so heavy that all of a sudden it becomes something that we're incredibly passionate about. Now many of you have passions. Okay, they are the things that you think about all the time. They're the things that you just can't let go of, you know, and that they won't let go of you. They are things that drive our enthusiasm, that drive our energy. What are you passionate about? Well, chances are what you're passionate about is different from what I'm passionate about. But the key is that we always act on our passion. And the passion, what happens with the passion? The passion then transforms that obstacle into an opportunity. Does that make sense? Nehemiah got to the point where the obstacle of the broken down city walls, ultimately because of the burden that he sensed and what? And the passion that he felt toward it, he no longer saw it as an obstacle. It turned into an opportunity. An opportunity. An opportunity to what? To do something incredibly valuable, incredibly historic, and incredibly impacting in the nation of Judah. Ultimately, and we'll see kind of what he did last week, but he would see the walls rebuilt using the largely uneducated, unskilled workforce that was there in Jerusalem and had been there maybe for years. Well, more on that story next week. But I want us to think about the definition of vision and where it comes from. And I want to ask you, have you ever had in your life something that's an obstacle? Something that's keeping you from going to where you might think God wants you to go. For many of us, there are multiple obstacles. There are multiple things inside us and exterior to us, external to us, that keep us from moving to the direction that God has for us. And as I've said this before, one of the saddest things in the world are people going to their graves. You know, the older I get, the more I'm reading obituaries. That's not a good sign, I know. by now, the way they've done the paper, it's pretty much on the way to the sports page anyway, so it's kind of hard to miss it, which is about all I read. But, you know, I'm wondering, my question increasingly becomes, did those people die without a clue of what their life was supposed to be all about? And percentages kind of give me the idea that, you know, chances are the average person, yeah, they probably went to their grave without ever figuring out what it was that God really had for them and what it was that they were supposed to do. You see, God has, and this is so cliche-ish, so please overlook the cliche and try to understand the intent of what I'm saying. God has a wonderful and beautiful purpose and plan for your life. That's called a vision. It's the vision that he wants you to grasp hold of and he wants you to live into and live out. Some of your stories of those of you who get it inspire me to no end. I love to hear the latest stage in your story because you get it. You get it. But yet I think so many in the body of Christ don't. I want to go back in history a little bit and tell you a little bit about how this thing for us as a church kind of came to reality. And the period we're going to cover real quickly is just 2005 through 2007. I told you we called 2003 last week. What is it? I'll get it. Nice day, minute, etc. Last week we referred to 2003 as a year of hurts. And then we called 2004 a year of recovery. Year of 2005 was what we call a year of restart. We basically decided that we were going to pretty much just kind of hang back. And we knew that we needed to relaunch things again. By the way, we were, by that time, into our third congregation, and we still, that's the congregation we have today. It's the third congregation that has come together under the name Integrity Church. Many of you have been a part of all three. Some of you have been a part of two. Others, this is all you know, because this is the congregation that we had when you came. We knew that we had to establish our identity and figure out what it is and who it is that God had caused us to be at this point. Well, so we kind of looked back and we kind of said, well, let's just kind of hang loose for a while And let's look at some of the things that used to work, and maybe we because of the ultimate stupidity of your fearless leader, yours truly, we just don't do anymore. You know, what worked, and what are some of the new things we can do? And so that led to year 2006, which was kind of a year of refocus for us. We began to say, okay, given all the information we have, the history, who we are today, a new congregation, almost a new church start in many ways, how do we need to really focus things? And so we called that the year of refocus. One of the things that really happened in that refocus period was that our church began to look outward. It really began to look outward big time. And that's who we are today. Many of you took hold of the idea of moving beyond our campus to impact the world beyond this property here. And can I tell you this, those of you who led that charge and are leading that charge today, at the expense of making mad the people that make things go on campus, please don't be upset if that's you. But those of you who have taken hold of going out and touching and reaching the world beyond our campus, you are a big part of the engine that has driven this church for the past 3 and 4 years. You have carried us. You have because you have built an energy. You have driven an energy that has become so pervasive and so strong in our church. Well, during that time, our attendance grew, excitement grew, and we began to see some good things. 2007 became a year of experimentation for us. We began to get back our edge. In the early days, we were the kind that said, well, you know, we're going to try whatever we're going to try. You know, we're going to mess up sometimes. We're going to fail. But somewhere in the middle, we gained a fear of failure. We got a fear of failure. We began worrying about what happens if it doesn't work. One of the biggest obstacles and barriers that we have to understanding God's vision for our lives is a fear of failure. I really don't want to know what that might be, because you know what? What if I tried and it didn't work? I mean, I know what it was like. I remember the first time I asked my wife out for a date, you know. I was fear of failure, you know. What if she doesn't say yes? So I remember, right, I had one of those little push-button phones, what do they call it, the punch-dial phones in my room at home. And so I picked up the phone and I dialed 421-9679. What did I do? Boom. Hung the phone up immediately. Couldn't quite bring myself to do it, right? I picked up the phone again, 421-9679. Get a ring, hung up. Here, I'm a prank caller now, right? Because I'm saying, is she really going to say yes? And finally, I let the phone ring all the way through, and her mom answers. Bless her heart, I'm glad you answered. Thank you, Mama Jean, Ms. Simmons. And she gave her the phone. But you know how long it took me to ask the question for a date? Like I'm beating around the bush. For a fear of failure. You know, unfortunately, that fear of failure is what shapes so many of us from moving toward the vision that God ultimately has for us. Well, we kind of said, we're going to turn our back on that fear of failure. We're going to go back. We're going to be an experimental church. We're going to do the things. And you know what? We're not going to be afraid of failing. And you know what? We began to do some things then. We tried some things. We rose up. We trained people to be spiritual life coaches in 07. That was a really good thing. Many of you chose to be trained to be spiritual life coaches. But the problem was that after we trained the coaches, none of you wanted to be coached. So we had a stable of coaches, but none of the people that went to church here wanted to be coached. So the coaches were looking around, who do we coach? And we would do sermon series on it. None of you wanted to be coached. So our spiritual life coaches just left and went to another church. But no, I'm just playing. They didn't do that. But that was a problem. But we tried something. We tried something. We tried things like life vision workshops. Chuck Ainsworth would hold those, and he would try to help people figure out, you know, what is it that God's vision is for? What is it that God has for you in your vision? Well, you know, guess what we found? We'd hold the workshops, but nobody cared about having a life vision. About figuring it out. Very few. Now, do I really think that you didn't care about that? No, I don't think you didn't care about that. I think that we just are not very good at figuring out what's really important and moving on it. We allow life to get in the way. And we allow circumstances, and sometimes we allow even the goodness that God has given us to get in the way. Oftentimes we fail to understand what it is that vision is all about in life. Well, here's some of the things that we learned during that time. We learned that true disciples understand the life vision that God has given them. They understand it. They catch it. Now, this is not an easy thing. I believe that every Christ follower should have at least a page-long description of what they sense God's vision for their life being. Specific. The second thing that we learned is that true disciples submit to a lifelong process of growth and maturity. They understand, kind of like back to my Eagles example, that it's a long process that takes place. And we have to really have a long-term, patient perspective about it. So what really is vision? I'm going to give you a three-part definition of vision. First of all, vision represents a clear picture of a preferred future. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have a picture of a preferred future in your mind? Many people don't. Why? Because they're satisfied with the status quo. Maybe that fear of failure keeps us from moving forward and jumping out and doing something. It's difficult today because of the economic times that we're in. A lot of the things that keep us from jumping out, maybe we're fearful of being able or whether or not we're going to be able to sustain our standard of living. The second thing about vision is that it addresses the question, where are we going? Now, two of my all-time favorite movies, all right, are the Blues Brothers, okay? Everybody know the Blues Brothers, right? Jake and Elwood, you know that one, right? Right. And I like all of the National Lampoon's Vacation movies, all right? All right, now Clark W. Griswold and Jake and Elwood represent two opposite extremes of the way of going about doing things. And I believe that they kind of give us an idea of how people typically go through life, a lot of people on those extremes. First of all, you got Clark, right? Clark is the nerdy dad who chooses to do what? He chooses to plan out to the nth degree everything that his family is going to do. He leaves no room for any joy, right? I mean, he's got everything plotted out, planned out, and the vacation, everything goes wrong because he's overplanned. He's gone too far in doing things the way he wants to do them. Then you got Jake and Elwood, right? They get out of Joliet prison, right? And Elwood picks up Jake, and they're sitting in the car, and they recognize that there's an orphanage that's about to be foreclosed on. And so they say what? They say, well, we're not going to let that happen. So what is the famous phrase that sets them off on the journey? We're on a mission from God. And you know what? That's all they knew. That's all they did, no planning whatsoever. And if you remember the story, they got it done, but guess what? Everything in their path had been destroyed by the time they had saved the orphanage. So people typically, a lot of people live their lives in one of those two extremes. We kind of overplan it so much that we leave no room for the Holy Spirit to work. Or sometimes we go forward with no plan and we just kind of live things by accident. It may work out in the end or it may not, but you know what? We're going to leave a lot of destruction in our wake. Where God wants us to be is somewhere in the middle. Jake and Elwood and Clark. Well, Jesus said, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we mentioned our purpose-driven, the purpose-driven philosophy that drives our church. And these two passages represent what your life vision is going to be aligned with. If it's from God, it's going to be aligned with the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 22, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commandments and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And then right before he left the earth, Jesus said this. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. I'm holding in my dirty little hands here an insert that's in your What's Up Today. Now, there are multiple parts of being a disciple. One of them is you've got to take new information into your brain. All right? And sometimes it's not so much the new information. You got to take the old information in a new way. Okay? And you're learning, everybody's different learning styles, but the point is we take information in. The second thing is we begin to internalize that information by applying it. We begin acting on it and doing it. Now, our Integrity and Brookwood partnership, that's one of the areas of partnership that's really worked well. We're doing some good things. Our partnership with Brookwood in terms of that, in terms of our worship and a lot of things. The Equip University that begins when? Tonight. Some of you need to be in the marriage class that is going on called Passionate Teammates, led by Bob and Deb, the pastor at Brookwood, and his wife. But you know what? You're not going to go. Even if you know that that's an obstacle in your life because you've settled into a comfort zone. And you know what? You're sweeping the problem under the rug thinking that we're going to ignore it away. That's the way we deal with most problems. You realize that, don't you? We ignore it away. If we pretend it's not there, it won't be there. Some of you need the financial class that our good friend Ben Witt's going to be leading along with Jamie. Financial Peace University, but you won't go because you're going to, I just don't want to. It's my last Sunday night. I got to start work tomorrow. So we continue to live wondering if there's going to be enough at the end of the month left over to cover the expenses. And forget about this issue of giving and tithing, being financially obedient to God in terms of giving. I just don't want to go. True disciples will make the tough priority decisions, even when their convenience is not going to be furthered. There are classes about Esther, ladies. Now, this is really good because we have about 75 women sign up for my wife's class. That's really good. Okay, I think that's going to be held here. Okay, no, not 75, but 25 or 30. That's really good. By the way, you can buy your book. My daughter will be there to sell you your book, so you don't have to worry about that tonight at the welcome table after the service today. And we're going to do it, guys. Look, there's a class for us. You know, go sweet talk Todd. He might move the time to wait till after the football game. I know, you know, he's going to be leading that. But look, folks, real disciples don't look at stuff like this and just blow it off. If they have an opportunity to get engaged in something, they'll do it. Well, real discipleship has to do with taking in the information and then acting on it in a positive way. Taking in the information but not acting on it doesn't do any good at all. Well, let me just real quickly kind of share with you very quickly the vision that God had shared for us a couple years ago for Integrity. We went for a long time without a vision. Many of you remember me standing in front of you and saying, I just don't have anything from God right now, y'all. It's frustrating. And then in 2006, God began to make some things really clear. And just real quickly, 6 points that I've given you on your outline, and we're going to close. Our vision is simply to be the lead teaching church for North Carolina innovative churches. Many of you know that we service probably somewhere between 150 to 200 churches around the state through the innovative church community. The stuff that we do here goes into them. They are learning churches from us as we are learning churches or learning church from others as well. Second, we want to consistently see life change in our people and consistent growth in their walk with God. That's a lot of what we're talking about here in this brochure. Okay? This is what we want to offer you. Opportunities to grow, to get involved, to serve, to go off campus and work with our Reach team at Eastbrook like so many people did yesterday afternoon, all right? To serve children or to join folks like Brandon, who you heard this morning, because there was a need among teenagers. And by the way, can I tell you, there's no need to be scared of teenagers. Many of us, we don't want to touch them because we're terrified of them. And that applies to many of us who have them living in our own homes. Good gracious, mine's bad enough. I don't go mess with somebody else's. Or I've had my fill.
or I've had my fill.
You know, look, you're not going to grow by doing anything easy. Did you catch that? You're not going to grow by doing anything easy. If it's something's easy for you, then chances are the growth factor is going to be relatively low. Now, when you really try to do something that takes faith, we talked about faith last week, then that is when real growth takes place. It really is. Well, the second thing, third thing that we have in our vision statement is that we want our weekend celebrations to be passionate, celebratory, worshipful, and authentic. Yeah, we want to compete with the football games this afternoon. I mean, it's hard to compete with Championship Sunday in the NFL. I know that. But we want to. We want it to be as exciting. We want this to be the highlight of your day and not watching the game. Although watching the game's totally fine. But we'd rather this to be the highlight of your day. We want the unchurched and the rechurched to have a place or a safe and comfortable place to experience God. You know who the unchurched are? They're the people who haven't had a church home in a long time. You know who the rechurched are? The rechurched are the people who went to church a long time ago in their lives. The church hurt them, and so they got turned off, and now they're coming back wanting to try it again. We have a lot of both in this church. And we want this to be a safe place for them. We want to consistently leave a positive mark in the community. Now, I believe that we've made a lot of progress in that in the last 3 or 4 years. And many of you are carrying the ball with that. We want to be a church where everyone finds age-appropriate, relevant, and challenging experiences that move them toward Jesus. That's why we tell you that we got stuff for your kids. Brandon was not joking when he said, come with me and avoid a long, boring message by Bud earlier. Because to your teenagers and to your kids, that's exactly what it is. And that's why we offer stuff concurrent so that they don't have to do that. Well, going back to Nehemiah and his vision, I believe that there is a verse that we can key on in the book of Proverbs. And it's a very simple verse. You've probably heard it before. It says simply that where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, can I tell you that the original wording in that verse, in that passage, as the writer of the Proverbs gave it to us, really, it's not really dealing with physical death when he says they will perish. It's more of an intellectual, emotional, and even spiritual death. And I believe that another way we could translate or paraphrase that verse for today, it could go something like this. People that have no sense of life vision are slowly dying. I really believe that. You see, I don't believe that God intended the life of the Christ follower to be lived accidentally. Or to be lived on the basis of, well, let me just see what comes today and I'll deal with it and, you know, da, da, da. Que sera, sera. Okay, you're a Doris Day fan, right? That didn't mean a lot. If you know the Eagles, you probably know Doris Day. But anyway. Well, maybe not. She might have been before that. But anyway. Whatever will be, will be. I don't think that's how God intended life to be. I believe that God intended us to take life, take hold of it and live it intentionally. To make it what it's supposed to be. We've kind of learned that as a church, I think, over the past 5 years. We had some wrong ideas about that before then. We're still trying to figure it all out. We don't have all the answers. We're going about it, though. This is kind of the approach that we're trying to take. But I do know that that is the approach that God wants His disciples to take. One in which they understand that their life is encapsulated and it should be driven by a larger vision. As we said last week, being a part of something greater than yourself. And secondly, understanding that growth is a lifelong process that we got to commit to. And we can't just say, oh, well, that didn't work, so I'm going to give up. No, that's not it. That's not it. I encourage you this week to analyze what we've said about Nehemiah and the way his vision came about. And I encourage you to take these four pieces. Hopefully you got a chance to write them down. Let's get Michelle maybe to post, go back to that. If you want to write those things down, all right? And just analyze. Ask God yourself, maybe during some personal time this week. God, clue me in on this. How am I stacking up against this process? And you know, go read Nehemiah 1 and 2. Go see it for yourself. You'll see it very clearly that this is the process. These are the stages that he went through. But when he got it, he got it. And by the way, do you know how long it took him to complete the wall? Did I tell you this earlier? To rebuild the wall of Jerusalem? This impossible deal? 52 days. 52 days. An entire city wall. Using largely unskilled labor. 52 days. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the wall, Jerusalem, that Nehemiah rebuilt. Thank you, God, for the vision that drove him and for the fact that the vision was all about you. God, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity as well, God, to really see clearly what you want us to be and what you want us to do. So, Father, I ask you now just to grant us your favor. God, help us to be honest about that which we have not faced up to. God, help us to be honest about the obstacles in our lives. And Father, help us to move forward through those obstacles, God, to a point of burden, to a point of passion, and God, ultimately, to a point of understanding that that obstacle really can be an opportunity. God, I want to thank you for so many people that are in this room right now and those that were here this morning who have discovered that and they're living that out. But God, I know that there are others who need to get to that point. So, Father, I pray for all of us that you will help us to grasp this more clearly and more cleanly and to move forward. God, thank you for the opportunity we have as a church to experience this together. God, for your kingdom being built is really all that really matters in our lives. Help us to remember that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here today. If you give us any feedback on your connection card or anything like that, please do that. Now, we do have our classes, our core classes, 101 through 501, occurring in the conference center. Am I right, Todd? All of them in the conference center? And that's where your lunch will be served. So if you're doing, head out down to the conference center. We'll take care of you there. Hopefully, even if you didn't sign up, come on down, and we'll get you plugged in somewhere. I hope that you'll don't forget to drop your Integrity Connection cards in the boxes in the back, along with your tithes and your offering. Please do not forget that, and we will look forward to seeing you next week. Have an incredibly wonderful week. Bye-bye. God bless.